Hey, John. Hey, John, good morning. If you don't have a handout, there should be a handout in that tray, the red tray there, so you can follow along as we're going. We have so few people here, let me just wait for a minute before I dive in. We're talking about the prophets of the Bible today in the continuing saga of our Christian ed time. But like I said, I only have two people, not in my family, present at the moment, so I'm going to wait for just a bit before I dive right in. Does anyone have any questions about anything you want to talk about?
I'd like
to. Nobody? No questions. Okay, well, we'll just dive in then. How about that? So, we're talking about the prophets today. I actually pray for us. Oop, doesn't work. Neither of them work. Great. Emma, what did you draw the thing on the... Did you use one of these markers?
Yeah, one of these.
Why is it not working for me? Okay, we'll be without... That's okay. We have notes. We don't need the board anyway. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for this class. We ask you to help us this morning as we think about who the prophets were, what they did, what they said, and what prophecy is in general. And we ask you to help us be better equipped to read our Bibles after this class than we were before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start right up front with just kind of talking about what prophecy is, and so for that purpose, I provided this quote right there at the top of your sheet. It's from 2 Peter chapter 1. That's Peter's second letter, the first chapter of it. And if you are following along at home, maybe you have access to the notes. I'm not sure if you do or not, but it's beginning in verse 19 and it goes to verse 21. Let me just read it. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, just by way of getting into this question, looking at that text right there, what does Peter say the consequence is for paying attention to the prophetic word? What's the consequence for you if you do that, according to Peter? Yeah. What's one of the things going to happen? What's this prophetic word going to be for you?
A light.
A light shining. Yeah, one of the consequences of paying attention is that you're going to recognize this as light. That's important because today a lot of people would like to have you believe and me believe that the Bible is just so confusing and so difficult and we can't possibly understand it. And in fact, I've heard people, new Christians, tell me this when I say, hey, you've got to read your Bible every day now that you're a believer because you need to have spiritual milk. They'll say something like, well, this is so confusing, I can't even do it. Or there's so many different interpretations, how do we know what it means? Well, Peter would look at you just like perplexed. What are you talking about? This is a light to your feet and a lamp to your path. And if you pay attention to it, you're going to see that. You'll be able to understand and get more. But the reason maybe it seems so confusing to you is because you're not reading it enough. That's what happens when you don't read the Bible. It seems more and more confusing. So how do you think that works? How do you think it is that the Scriptures become for you light? The prophetic word come, how does that happen? This is a little bit different than other books, right? I mean, you can, if you read a mathematical textbook, you can finish the mathematical textbook and know how to do algebra, maybe, if you, well, not my kids, but other kids who know how to do algebra after they've read the textbook, and they're better off for it. So is that the same way Scripture works? Is that the same thing?
No.
Why not?
Because it's not solely intellectual, whereas that's solely intellectual, but the Bible, in order to understand the Bible, there has to be a working of God's Spirit through the Word.
Thank you. Yeah, because you can read the Bible and come away with some information that will be very helpful to you. I mean, you can read Proverbs, a very helpful book. You get a lot of wise tips for living. But what Peter seems to say is there's more to this prophetic word than just that. That's more than just an intellectual intake. Because when you read it, God illumines your way. He illumines your heart. He illumines your mind. He illumines your will, so that the words actually begin to have a life-changing effect on you. It's not like any other book. It's so long as you pay attention to it and give yourself over to understanding it. So now, there's all this kind of preliminary stuff. This next question here is where we get a little more into the meat. What might be an example of a prophecy from someone's own interpretation? I'm just trying to get what that phrase means. What does Peter mean by someone's own interpretation? What might a prophecy be like from someone's own interpretation? It's hard when there's like only so few of you, because now the pressure is on. We don't have the people who usually answer questions. One thing we might say is, I know you kind of see that. Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Perhaps the people that are trying to set a date for the return of Christ.
Okay, so they're looking at a scripture and they're interpreting it for themselves. Is that kind of what you mean? It's kind of a hard text, because when we use that word interpretation, we usually mean you're reading a text and you're describing, you're kind of explaining what it means, or you're providing a meaning for it. I don't know if that's necessarily what he means here, though. Maybe think of it like, have you ever been in a charismatic church where someone says suddenly, oh, I've got a word, I've got, the Lord has spoken to me. And then that person will then tell you what the Lord said. Now, setting aside whether or not we think that happens today, what's one possible flaw in that whole system? Like I'm not saying let's just assume that person really is hearing from God, okay? So what's one flaw in the system of that person then telling you what he heard?
It's a private interpretation. Nobody else knows.
He's got to go from God. So I'm sure if that actually happened, that God would tell this person in an errant way. But then that person would have to then tell you in a way without mistakes for you to get it. What happens if he misinterpreted what the Lord said to him? So then he's got to tell you, but he's got it all wrong, right? What has happened is he's used his own interpretation. And so what Peter's saying is, the prophecies in the Bible are not like that. It's not like that God gave people information, and they had to, in their own natural power, interpret it and pass it on. No, it's no prophecy of Scripture is like that at all. That explains this, what the next question is about. What do you think it means to say that the prophets spoke from God and that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit? See, if you're a charismatic friend, and we're again assuming that this happens. Not, I don't think it does, but let's assume it does. Your charismatic friend gets a word from the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit helps your friend tell you what that word is without messing it up. Then that you have a prophet who's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter says all of the prophets had. They had words from God that they carried along and gave to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means there's no mistakes in them. There's no errors in them. There's no admixture of divine and human stuff. It's all divine. Now, of course, it's coming through human authors and human writers, human preachers, and so there's their personality in there. But their personality doesn't make the scripture err. That's the whole point. If you're looking for notes, they're in the red shelf over there beside the wall. So that's really important to see. So when we're talking about prophecy, then we're talking about, and this is we'll have to tell you where prophecy is in the Bible next, but every actual prophecy, there's three things. It's from God. It's supervised or carried along by the Holy Spirit, which means it's given to you without error. And it's also authenticated by God. That's another very important thing. So you'll notice that in the Old Testament, very often when prophets would say, "Hey, thus saith the Lord," they would also say, "Oh, and watch this. I'm going to part water, or fire is coming down from heaven, or something. There's some miracle would take place." Whereby God is saying, yes, that's my prophet. His word is the word that you should listen to because it's coming from me. There's some authenticating agent, right? So all the prophets tend to have that. Some of them didn't do miracles, but we'll talk about that in a minute. But do notice in number two, under definitions, when I said carried along by the Holy Spirit, inerrantly received and articulated, that assumption sounds like it's not true. That reality is why you have those two areas in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy 18, that help the Old Testament person distinguish between when someone's really speaking and when they're not. And I gave you a minute ago the authentication by miracles, but there's another way that you can tell someone's not speaking rightly. For anyone who's been listening in on my Bible studies or in these classes over the last two or three years, what are the two tests that are alluded to there in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18? Anyone know? Yeah.
One is whether what the prophet says comes true.
Yes. In Deuteronomy 18, it says if a prophet comes to you and gives you, says, "Hey, this is going to happen," and it doesn't happen, that's not a prophet. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who. He might have been beforehand. At that point, that person's not a prophet, and you don't listen to him anymore. In fact, it says, and that's, boy, a lot of people predicted that Trump is going to be the president this right now, and there's a lot of I read an article like 75% of prophets in the charismatic world made this prophecy, and whoosh. They're all no longer prophets. I think they were in the first place, but that showed it. So then, with the second one, Deuteronomy 13 is what?
The second one is if let's say the prophet is doing miracles, but is he leading you away from the Lord your God? Is he leading you away from?
Does this prophet say something that departs from what other prophets have said beforehand? Let's go and worship this way. Let's go and do this thing. But you see when they say that it's contradicting something that God's given beforehand. If that's the case, that guy's not a prophet either. That person's not a prophet either. So those two restrictions, the implications of those are that the words that the prophets speak do not err. Those are two places we can go to see it demonstrated that God understands his prophets will not speak with any error at all. Okay, so prophecy is from God, it's carried along by the Spirit, and it's authenticated by God. If you guys are walking in the sheets, you're walking out again. Okay, well, never mind. All right, so let's talk about the development of the office of prophet in Israel. And you'll notice, you'll see some names down there that sometimes aren't totally associated with prophecy. But we know they were prophets. So let's take Noah. What did Noah do?
He built an ark.
Now come on, at least someone can get that one. He built an ark, right? What else did he do? Anyone else know what he did? There you go. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that, now there's a lot of there's a lot of difficulty in this interpretation. Peter seems to say that Jesus, through his spirit, went and preached through Noah in the days before the flood. Since that's true, what does that make Noah?
A prophet.
A prophet. He's being from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and, that clearly Peter authenticates his his message. We don't know, we don't have any of Noah's prophecies, sadly. He didn't write anything down, but we know that he was a prophet. He was preaching to the people in his area, and he spoke the word of God to them. It's kind of interesting. Who here has thought of Abraham as a prophet before? I don't usually think of Abraham as a prophet, but that time when the second time after, you know, he gave his wife over as his sister to Pharaoh first, and then he did it for Abimelech. It was the second time. It's chapter 20. Second time, chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. God says to Abimelech, hey, don't touch that woman because she's the wife of my prophet, or something like that. So God calls Abraham a prophet. And now I don't know what he prophesied. There's no indication, nothing in the text that I can see. Maybe you do. Maybe you know something where he actually spoke a prophecy. But he's called a prophet. And there's Moses. Moses was considered a prophet. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, the same passage you're mentioning, God says, one day a prophet like Moses shall be raised up from among the brethren, and he will be the person you're supposed to listen to. And who do you think that prophet is?
Jesus,
right? He's a prophet like Moses, but better. Exactly. So Moses is a prophet. Now we have a lot of Mosaic prophecies. Who can name a Mosaic prophecy for us? Ton of prophecies from Moses, ton of prophetic words from Moses.
From Moses?
Yeah.
Every time there was a plague, Moses said, there's going to be a plague.
Now see, here's an interesting thing. Every time there's a plague, Moses said, there's going to be a plague. Sometimes, let me make a distinction here. When you say prophesying, is it with a C or an S? Okay, prophesying, okay. But you can't read it anyway because the ink doesn't work. So anyway, whatever, you know what I'm trying to say. So in some cases, even prophets aren't actually prophesying, they're preaching. I think in that case it is a prophecy because God said to Moses that he would speak through him. So I think in that case it is. But there are some cases where someone's just talking, and when you read Moses' story, there are definitely some cases where he's talking, he's even preaching, but he's not necessarily prophesying in the same way that we would understand it. But like I said, we have tons of Mosaic prophecies. Can anyone just name one Mosaic prophecy? That's right. I mean, that's. I think that's probably a good one. Although he might be preaching there, but what he's preaching is, here's another weird thing. So when someone's preaching and that is recorded in Holy Scripture, then the record of that preaching is inerrant. It doesn't fail. It's God's breathed out word. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the preacher at the time was a prophet. So, but yeah, I think that's the case. I've got one. Genesis. You can give me another one? Exodus, right. Leviticus all the way down to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those are all from the pen of Moses. Moses was the writer. God revealed a lot of the stuff that we read in those five books to Moses on the mountain. So that's why they're called, why the whole law is called the Law of Moses. God gave that law to us through Moses. So he's a prophet, and he has five prophetic books that we can read. Do you ever think of those books as prophetic? Yeah. Okay, so why not? Why don't we think of those books as prophetic? When you hear the word prophecy, what do you think usually?
Foretelling.
Yeah. There's very little in those five books that talk about the future. There's one thing, like Deuteronomy 18, but there's very little in those books that tell you what's going to happen in the future. A lot of it's just saying, what's happening now? Hey, you guys need to stop doing this, stop doing that, start doing this. That's a lot of what Deuteronomy is. It's a lot of what Leviticus is. And Genesis is all about what happened already in the past, like the creation and then the patriarchs and what happened with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the rest of it. So it's all past stuff. So we tend in our minds to think prophecy, we're talking about end times. we're talking about what's going to happen in the future. No, that's not true. Sometimes, not always. Go back up to our definition. A prophecy is from God, it's carried along by the Holy Spirit, and it's authenticated by God. So all of those things are true about the Mosaic writings in the Old Testament. They're words of prophecy. Yeah.
So the entire scripture that is words of prophecy. So maybe you're going to get into this, but what's the difference between prophecy in that sense and prophecy as a genre?
Glad you asked, right? So under this broad definition of what prophecy is, really we could say all the Bible is prophetic, can't we? I mean, everything is coming from God, and everyone's writing as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, and all of it's been authenticated by God. So everything is really kind of prophetic literature. But there's a difference between that and those books that we call the books of the prophets, which we'll get into in just a minute. But that's a good question. So then, who's the next prophet down there? You see David. We don't need to think about David as a prophet. What are some prophetic things that he wrote? Anyone have any of his prophetic? Anyone can name some of David's prophetic writings?
Psalm 2. Where he talks about the son.
Right.
About the son's kingdom.
Yeah, he's
just
that.
That's a.
Who's he talking about?
He's talking about Jesus.
Right. So it's a prophecy of the future. Any other prophetic writings from David? Psalm 22, talking about Jesus. What about Psalm 1? Is that prophetic? If you think prophecy is only the future, no. If you think prophecy is a word from God carried along by the Holy Spirit, authenticated by God, yes, of course. There's Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5. I can go all the way to 150, and it's all prophetic. It's all prophetic literature. It's all prophetic words from the Lord. Sometimes the prophets don't come to say, this is going to happen. They come to say, oh, I know what you're doing, and you need to stop it, or I know what you're doing, and that's great. But they're revealing things you wouldn't maybe otherwise know unless a prophet spoke, but it's not necessarily in the future. It's kind of revelatory. Okay, then these are all the major prophets that we have leading up to the time of the prophets we're talking about today, and I haven't gotten to them yet, the major and minor prophets. The next one is Elijah and Elisha. Who can tell me something about Elijah? Yeah. I mean, okay. So with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, you had this massive burst of miracles. You had the parting of the Red Sea. You had the plagues. You had all these things that happened under Moses that authenticated. Okay, this Moses is a prophet. His word is my word. You need to listen to him and follow him. And from the time of Moses to the time of Elijah, we're talking, a good 400 years maybe. And you know, I think we tend to think that back in Bible times miracles were just like popping out of boxes like bunny rabbits. No, I mean, there for 400 years there were no miracles. Nothing was going on. Nothing. And then Elijah pops on the scene, and fire from heaven, people rising from the dead, you have all these another massive burst of miracles. That gets even more intense through his successor, Elijah. And that begins this kind of succession of prophets. It's somewhere it's called a school of prophets. The prophets following after Elijah and Elisha in their same kind of category of person designated by God to speak to the kings, the priests, the princes, and the nobles of England. Or England. What did I say? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? I don't know. Israel, not England. So now Elijah. The coming of Elijah and Elisha was a massive shift in the history of the people of God, because it was then you had an ongoing presence of prophets speaking to the nation, speaking to the people. That was huge. It hadn't happened like that. Hadn't happened like that before. And all of the prophets that we read about, or most of the prophets that we read about, who are called the prophets, who have books after their names, named after them, were successors of Elijah and Elisha. They're the ones who kind of took up the mantle of Elijah and Elisha and began this job of preaching. You also read alongside the legitimate prophets, the school of prophets. You also read of course, false prophets. And they also had a kind of institutional framework in Israel. Do you know, so there's a teaching, has anyone ever read the book, The Secret? Ever heard of manifesting? Don't ever do it. It's this weird, mystical, strange cult thing, like where you just think of something really and dwell on it, and then that makes it appear in front of you, right? So there's this kind of like this, like so if you really want to date somebody, you just like think about that person and you know, I don't know, it's magic. You're basically trying to make that person manifest in your life or whatever. But that's not a new idea. That idea goes all the way back to the ancient world, and it was believed in the ancient world that if you just words have this kind of power, and that if you say a blessing on someone, then that kind of moves God's hand to bless, or if you curse them, that moves God's hand to curse. So that's why when Balak wanted to curse the nation of Israel, he called that prophet Balaam to come and do it. I remember reading that thinking, well, just because Balaam says a curse on Israel doesn't mean God's going to do it. Balak thought he would. Balak was operating under the idea that if we can get Balaam to manifest evil for Israel, that's great. Okay. So the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah would often hire prophets to come and pay the money and tell them, oh, this campaign you're about to go on, this attack that you're going to make, that's a great idea. It's going to be pretty. It's going to be great. You're going to win the battle. You're going to win the war. You're going to be rich. Everyone's going to love it. It's going to be... And they paid them because they thought those words actually had power, and they were kind of pushing God's hand in that direction. So there's always this. So when you read the prophets, when you read the first, second Kings, first, second Samuel, first and second Chronicles, and you read the prophetic books as their names, you often see the prophets call out these guys, these false prophets who are in it for the money, who are telling the king's lies, who aren't listening to what the king say or what the king says. All right, so you have that going on. So now it's in that context that we have the major and the minor prophets. And if you go to the back of your page, you'll see the list of the major and the minor, back of your handout. You'll see a list of the major prophets and the minor prophets. And we call them major prophets because they're just better. They're just better prophets. The minor prophets are really bad prophets. But why do you think we call the major prophets the major prophets and the minor prophets the minor prophets? Any idea? That's it. Size of the books. If you've read Isaiah, you know, like, I read two chapters in the Old Testament a day, and it takes a long time to get through Isaiah. It'll take a long time. Jeremiah is the same way. Many, many chapters. Ezekiel's the same way. Daniel's the shortest of those four, but they're arranged by size. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are arranged in order of length. When you read, let me talk about the minor prophets first. The minor prophets are also, well, they're not. They seem to be ordered, I'm not really sure about the order there. I thought at first, well, maybe it's history. They're the first ones first. The first one who showed up on the scene is the first one in order. But that's not the case because Jonah was probably before Hosea. I thought it was length, but it's not, because one of the smallest books in the whole thing is Nahum, and he's like smack dab in the middle there. So. And Malachi is longer than that. So it's not length, it's not order. Don't know exactly what, I should have talked to a Jewish person before doing this class or done some more research, but I don't know exactly the, or why they're in the order they are. But they are in, I'm assuming, some kind of order. But they're smaller. They're small. The largest book in the Minor Prophets, I think, is Zechariah, which is 12, 13 chapters. Or Hosea, which is 13 chapters, but they're smaller. They're also like a little bit more difficult to figure out the context. So you can finish one book in like 2 days, and you go to the next book, and you could, in that shift from one book to the next, you could be transferring from year 700 BC to year 500 BC, and a whole different set of circumstances are in play. So you just got to be careful to know what the context is. We'll talk about that too. What you'll notice about these writings, most of them, is they're very, and this is a very broad general description. Very often, they're like sermons, and that there's a reason for that, because very often they were preached. God, in fact, in Jeremiah chapter, I think it's one or maybe it's two, God says to Jeremiah, "Hey, go to Jerusalem and say this." So when you're reading, it's really important to figure out the context. If you're reading, have in your mind's eye this prophet standing in the temple, or standing in the court of the king, saying these words. The prophet's assistant or something writing them down inerrantly. So we have what was, him going home later and writing them down inerrantly. So we have them. But these were originally like intended to be heard and listened to by people in a either a congregational setting or in a court setting. So that has a lot more drama to it when you're reading it. Wow, who is there? Who is this to? What's being said? And there, especially when you read the really harsh parts of, probably you think, man, I wouldn't preach that. But of course, it's God, so the prophets didn't have to worry. Well, they did have to worry about it because a lot of them got killed. But it was you know, God giving them what to say, so they didn't really have a choice about it. Okay, let's go back to that first page. We're not going to talk about John the Baptist, but he is the last in the line of Elisha prophets. He's the last one, and he also showed up 400 years after the last prophetic word had been given, and so there hadn't been a lot of miracles or lots of things happening. There all of a sudden John the Baptist shows up in the desert, and that's why people were saying, "Man, this guy is the Messiah. This guy is amazing. We're going to go out and see him." So he's the last Old Testament prophet. And then, of course, there are New Testament prophets like Agabus and the daughters of Philip, who, again, we're not going to have time to get into, but those were the final, as the New Covenant was being unveiled, prophetic words came to various people to help the church out before the scriptures were completed. Okay, questions about the development of prophecy in Israel? Thoughts? Comments? Insightful, additions? No? Okay. Well, let's go on. One of the major tasks of the prophets, and you'll see this again and again, is to call people back to the covenants that have been made. You'll see there are the four major covenants. There are others. There's the Adamic covenant. There's other covenants. The Noahic covenant. But the ones you most often run up against in the prophets are these. Who can tell me what the Abrahamic covenant is?
Your descendants will be as many as the stars.
That's one part of it. You will have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. What's another part of it?
Land.
You're going to inherit the land? That's right. What's another part of it? There's another one. Yeah, there's one. And I think the third one that we're not getting to is the most important one for us. Yeah, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Like from your offspring is going to be something that blesses everybody. And who's that? That's Jesus, right? So what was the obligation that Abraham had under the Abrahamic covenant? What did he have to do? Yeah, nothing. These are the things God said, "I'm going to do for you." All Abraham did was say, "Okay, I trust that what you said is true. I'm relying on what you've done." So the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. Now, when God then saved Abraham's descendants out of slavery in Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai. And there he made another covenant with them. Now, who can tell me some of the things that Israel had to do, or that God promised Israel through that next covenant under Moses?
Well, he promised them peace and prosperity if they kept the commandments.
Prosperity.
If they didn't keep the commandments, he promised.
In contradistinction from the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, there were some responsibilities on the part of the people of Israel. They had to respond to God rescuing them from slavery by giving him their trust. They had to trust him by obeying his commandments. Interestingly, it wasn't like if you break my commandment, the covenant's done. Because with those commandments, God also gave a tabernacle for sacrifices so that you could be forgiven of your sins. And I think that was an Old Testament kind of sacramental system that they were able to be forgiven for. But most of the time, the prophets are there to call Israel back to that Mosaic covenant. You're not keeping your obligations. And so there's a lot of language. There's a lot of language about marriage and sonship, specifically related to the covenants. When God talks about Israel going off and worshiping other gods, how does he talk about her through the prophets? Why are you cheating on me? What have I done wrong to you? I made you my wife, and there you're off with Baal or Molech or whoever, all Baal and Molech and everyone else. What happened to you? What's wrong with you? Why are you cheating on me? And so the prophets will say that. If you read Hosea, it's one of the most dramatic and heartfelt moments where God tells Hosea to go and marry a woman of low repute. And she continues to be a woman of low repute, and she has children that aren't Hosea's, and Hosea is rightly sad. But God then tells Hosea, go back and take your wife again, and she's going to be faithful this time. And that was all a lived-out parable in which Hosea was playing the part of God, and his wife, Gomer, which is a terrible name. I don't know why anyone would name their wife Gomer. I always get Gomer Pyle in my head. I mean, she can't even, she looked like Gomer Pyle. I don't know, anyway. That was a lived out parable of the relationship between God and his people. And the whole point was, I brought you out into the desert, I made you my people, I gave you my law, I gave you my tabernacle, and you cheated on me. And so when we talk about all these covenants, we don't want to think of them in an impersonal way. You could think of them like contracts, and that's not what they are. Because if you break your contract, I think someone mentioned this in an earlier class, if you break your contract with your bank, I mean, your bank isn't going to call you up and say, why did you leave me? Why aren't you being faithful to my, I thought we had a thing. Your bank's just you're going to be in trouble for not keeping your contract. There's more to Israel being in trouble than just breaking the rules. It's that they've been unfaithful. They haven't loved God like he's loved them. And that breaks God's heart. I mean, I don't want to say that God has emotions like we do, but our emotions are probably weak compared to the sorrow that he lets himself have over disobedience and unfaithfulness. So another covenant to come in after the Mosaic covenant is the Davidic covenant, and that's made with David and his sons. And he promises David a throne that will last forever, and that one of his sons will build a house for him, a temple for him that will never be destroyed. And we know that can't be Solomon, right? Because Solomon, his temple was destroyed. And Solomon didn't reign forever, so it's probably looking forward to another person who we'll talk about later. Fulfillment, which we'll talk about later. And then, of course, there's the New Covenant. And even though the New Covenant isn't given until the New Covenant, to the New Testament, the New Covenant is something that often the prophets point to. And there's a reason. And I'm going to give you a scheme here that I hope will help you as you're reading through the prophets. From God's perspective, he takes Israel out of Egypt. He marries Israel, makes Israel his wife, She cheats on him a whole bunch of times. He keeps calling her back to stop from cheating on her. Finally, he divorces her. He cuts her. He sends her off to exile in Babylon. But through Hosea and through Jeremiah and through definitely some Isaiah stuff in there, he promises another marriage. He promises, I divorced you, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to remarry you, and I'm going to remarry you in such a time that your heart's going to change, and you're not going to go after Baal and Moloch anymore, because you're really going to love me. You're really going to know me, and I'm going to know you. I'm going to take away your sins. That's what the new covenant is. So the scheme to keep in mind is when you're reading the prophets, they're usually trying to call Israel back to the marriage, or they're promising that even though God knows they're not going to stop being unfaithful, one day he's going to remarry, after he divorces them, he's going to remarry them and bring them to a better place. I mentioned another analogy, it's sonship. You see that not as often as a marriage one, but you see it sometimes. And that's where God says, out of Egypt, I called my son. He perceives Israel as his child, but still also a very disobedient child. But there's it's interesting that he uses that childhood language too, because even though my kids might be disobedient at times, and do bad things, they're always my kid. I don't unkid them. They don't cease being my children. So when God talks about Israel as his son, that's a huge, even though he's yelling at them sometimes, it's a great promise that this is my child. Not yelling at them like we would, but you know, it's in a perfect way. Okay, so that's keep these covenants in mind as you're reading the prophets, because almost everything you read in the prophets has to do with covenant. I should have mentioned in that whole scheme I was drawing that the new covenant is really the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So God kind of skips through, goes back to Abraham's the covenant of grace he made with Abraham is the same covenant that's fulfilled when he brings Jesus along in the new covenant. Okay, questions, thoughts, insights, angry recriminations? No? Okay. Let's keep going then. So let's talk about the types of message you're going to read. Now, I give you kind of a broad scheme, but you're going to read several types of prophetic words. And I've taken one, let's go down the list of them first. You see some lamentation. You'll see legal indictments. You'll see calls to repentance. You'll see judgments. You'll see apocalyptic words, which can be judgment or can be promise or whatever. You'll see parables. I mentioned one a minute ago. You'll see dramatic word acts, kind of like I mentioned with Hosea. You'll see comfort and prophecies of comfort and prophecies of promise and prophecies of salvation. So we'll go briefly through some of these just so you'll have an idea of what you're looking at. And it's helpful when you're reading the prophets to try and categorize them. Okay, what am I reading right now? Is this judgment? Is this lamentation? Because within the prophets really aren't a genre. The prophets are just the prophets. They speak in different genres in different times. That's why it's hard to say the prophetic genre. It's the prophets have all kinds of genres. Let's talk about lamentation. Let's read this section here from the book of Lamentations, which helpfully tells you what kind of literature. That's very helpful. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? How like a widow she's become, she who is great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Who's he talking about, by the way, you think? He's talking about some woman? He's talking about, we know from the first signs a city, but notice how he's began to talk about the city as a woman. That's that marriage theme coming in, right? And this is set after the Babylonians have destroyed Jerusalem. You'll hear this read if you come to the Tenebrae service. This is one of the first readings in the Tenebrae service. I don't know, it's the last Old Testament reading in the Tenebrae service. So how like a widow she's become, she who's great among the nations, she who's a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations. You can read the rest of it, but it's heartrending language. And it's probably written by Jeremiah, and he's prophesying after the total devastation of the nation. And imagine poor Jeremiah. He had spent the last 20 years preaching messages of indictment, repentance, and no one listened to him. And now he's sitting in the ruins of the kingdom, and he's weeping about it. The Lord has afflicted her. Another type you'll see is legal indictment. And that's almost always when you see this, it's either referring to the Mosaic covenant, that's most often, sometimes to the Davidic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, remember we said, it has obligations that Israel has to follow. And so I think every prophet in this list is coming to Israel with a kind of indictment. I gave you an example of not an indictment of Israel, but of David. But in general, you'll see indictments of the people, of the kings, of the prophets. And if you don't know it, because we don't have a Jewish legal system of the ancient world, but if you had an ancient world Jewish legal system, you'd see that God's adopting some of the very same language that's used in the courts. And so the Jewish reader would pick that up and say, "Oh, this is God prosecuting his people. He's laying up the list of charges against us through his prophets." Yeah.
How does that work with the prophets that speak, like Obadiah, that speak to someone other than Israel with whom God has not made a covenant?
Good question. I mean, I guess we could say that it's usually in reference to the covenants, because he's usually warning those nations not to mess with Israel, not to become too proud because they've defeated Israel, not to think that they're defeating Israel because they're awesome, but because he's let them do it. So it's usually in reference to his special relationship that he has with Israel that he's speaking to the nations. But in a general sense, you might say, and I didn't even put this up, I maybe should have. In a general sense, you can maybe say he's calling them to the Noahic covenant and the covenant of creation that he made with all nations, right? The Noahic covenant is something that all nations are obligated to follow. It's the basic covenant of basic justice and righteousness. So you might say he's also kind of echoing that. But in general, it's always been reference to, hey, don't mess with my wife. You're messing with my wife. Leave her alone, or you're gonna be in trouble. So let's just read this legal indictment. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he'd bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who came to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled," this is great, against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Okay, now comes the indictment. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I know you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your own, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So that's the indictment right there. That when you see that accusation language, that's always indictment. Now, the ultimate aim of these indictments, it goes back to what we were talking about two Sundays ago. When God brings the law to bear on his people, what does he want them to do?
Repent.
Trust, yeah. Recognize, one, first, yes, definitely repent. But also recognize, wow, we keep doing this. we keep messing this up. So maybe we need to trust God as our Savior, and let Him save us, right? So a lot of the times those indictments are leading up, are trying to get Israel to see, you don't follow the law, you won't follow the law, you need God to come in and do something for you. That's all over the place in Isaiah. In Isaiah, you'll see indictment after indictment after indictment. And the whole point is leading up to God saying, oh, comfort my people, because I'm going to come and I'm going to do this for you, because you can't do it. And he wants his people to look forward to that promise and trust in it. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that, you know, that the prophet comes to Daniel or to David and tells him this parallel story, because David was a shepherd.
Yeah. That's very interesting. This is the language of David's heart. He's a shepherd. He knows about sheep, and he may have had little ewe lambs that he loved and took care of. And so now, yeah, he definitely would identify with this story. It's kind of mean of Nathan. That's kind of a mean way to do it here on the story, but God tricks people like that. So, all right. So that's it's an indictment. It's always kind of legal, legal language. Call to repentance. This is from Joel. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So there, one characteristic of this kind of call to repentance is action, right? Yes, feel remorse. Yes, be sorry. But yes, now do this. Put on sackcloth. Put on ashes. Stop crushing the poor. Can you just stop doing that for a few minutes? And please stop taking advantage of the widows and the orphans. This repentance is usually a call to act in some way in the Old Testament. It is also a call, but it's not just a call to act. Because, and we're looking at this in men's Bible study. By the way, if you're looking for a Bible study in your men, 6:30 in the morning on Friday, I'm sure you're all up. Just come to that Bible study. It's very good. At least I think it's fun. But we're studying this in Jeremiah, and this idea that Josiah, who was the greatest king, even greater than David, Josiah was the greatest king of Judah, and he enacted these wonderful reforms. He tore down the prophets of Baal's high places. He tore down the temples to Baal. He executed the priests of Baal, which he's supposed to do. Wonderful reform. But one of the points that Jeremiah is making is, yeah, all that's surface deep. You know, Josiah is true, but a lot of the people who are going along with Josiah's reforms, they don't care. They're just going through the motions. And as soon as Josiah is dead, they're going to go back to the idols, which is what happened. So it's not just action. Unless the action is springing from or coming from a truly transformed heart, then it's just God doesn't. It's not going to last, and it's not God. It's nothing that is going to make any difference in the end. Let's say so. Questions about calls to repentance. I'm sure you've seen a lot of that. All right. So now the difference between a call to repentance and judgment is that in judgment, God says, all right, well, you know what? This is just going to happen. This is the consequence. Because you didn't repent, this now is going to come. Because I gave you my indictment, you didn't care. I called you to repent, you didn't care. So now, here's what's going to happen to you. And this is from Isaiah chapter 2. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills. You hear that? In the class on poetry, you might recognize this as poetic language. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful crafts, against the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idol shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of rocks and the holes in the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That's just judgment. You have sinned and you are not repentant, and so this is going to happen. Now, interestingly though, even when God gives a judgment, does that preclude repentance? Is there ever a time when God says, okay, you're all going to be destroyed, but then he held back his hands? Can you think of a time? Nineveh, right. Yeah, he goes, if you go back and you read the sermon that God gave Jonah to preach in the streets of Nineveh, it was this 40 days from now, you're all going to be dead. And he probably preached it with a smile on his face because he hated the Ninevites. So he's like, yeah, you're all done. And then he sat outside to wait for God to do it, and God didn't do it because the stupid Ninevites repented. If they only hadn't repented, everything would be good. But they repented, and so they didn't do it. So sometimes when God gives a judgment, there's always that open door to say, okay, I don't want this, so I'm turning back to the Lord. And that you see that even in Revelation over and over again. Yeah.
Will that happen at the end time?
Well, it won't, because we know how the story ends. But you do. It's interesting when you read Revelation, you see over and over again this kind of phrase that even so, even after God did this plague and that plague and this plague and that plague, and yet the people of the earth wouldn't repent. And so even these like acts of judgment toward the end, God would like there to be a turn of repentance on the part of the people, but they won't do it. So it's very sad. That's one reason why Jesus said when he came through and he did all these miracles and preached all these sermons in Israel, and so many refused to repent, and that's why he said, hey, the people of Nineveh are going to rise up in the last day and judge you, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, of all people, and I'm much greater than Jonah, and you're not repenting when I preach to you. Okay, so any questions about judgment? Okay, this is Apocalypse. This is always a fun. Have you had a study of apocalyptic literature yet in this course? No, not yet. Okay, so I talked a little bit about it when I preached on Revelation 4 or 5 weeks ago, so you all know, you all remember that, so I don't have to talk much about it. Usually you know you're reading apocalyptic literature when you're reading about, when you're reading a bunch of imagery. Apocalyptic literature is full of symbol and imagery that means something other than what you're looking at. So we see a lot of it in Revelation. We see a lot of it in Revelation. The sermon I was preaching was about those four living creatures with eyes all over their bodies, and the different types of creatures, and what's that about? And there might very well be creatures that look just like that, but there's also something to that imagery that goes beyond itself. When Jesus is described as having fire coming out of his eyes, or what do you think that means?
I mean, he sees all.
Yeah, his sight pierces through. He has light, pierces through everything. Exactly. The sword coming out of his mouth would make it very hard to talk, wouldn't it? I mean, what is he going to say? Well, that's the whole point. Talking is the sword. His word is the sword that comes out of his mouth. So there's imagery that you got to work through. It's very hard to preach through an apocalyptic text because you've got to figure out what these things mean. So we're almost out of time, but I'll read this section from Ezekiel. Have you ever read Ezekiel? I remember the first time I read Ezekiel, it freaked me out. I didn't know. It was so different than Jeremiah, and which had come right before it. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, each of them had four wings, their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a foot, craft's foot. It just goes on. And then you get the wheels. Are the wheels in this? Did I include the wheel part? The wheels within wheels? Oh, no. The whole chapter is like this. And you're trying to piece together the image in your head. So finally, like, thank goodness for the internet, because I went online and I said, Ezekiel's vision, chapter 1, and you get all these different artists' renditions of what he saw. So you can go do that at home if you want. But all it's not about it's not just about what you see. It's also about what you see, or what is being communicated by the symbols. You have to remember that when you're reading it. If you read something crazy, like a great dragon comes and blows fire all over everything, then you know, okay, this is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic. It could be literal, but it doesn't have to be literal. Yeah.
So, in contrast with last week when you learned about typology, like you're not looking for hidden meanings in the Old Testament and stuff like that. In apocalyptic literature, you are looking.
It's actually the opposite, right? Right. You are looking for meanings. Now, it's still tied to the text, though. So the fact that there's eyes all over these living creatures is going to mean something about sight and vision, and you got to figure that out, right? It's not just totally disconnected. You can't say, well, there's 27 eyes, and there's, you know, that's, you know, 13 times 2 or whatever. You don't go just, but it's always connected to the image. The symbol is always connected to what it means. So you don't, that's the one thread you don't want to sever. It's like with typology, you don't want to. It's always tied to the history. It's always tied to what is being said in the account. And now we're out of time. But there's several more things. Parable. This is a wonderful parable about a vineyard as Israel. Jesus picks right up in this parable and tells a parable of his own. There's dramatic act. I mentioned the Hosea thing, the comfort, the promise, and the salvation. You can read all about this. Last page. I was going to talk about how the prophets see the promises coming in the future all at once. So sometimes you'll have a prophet talking about Jesus. He doesn't know everything, but he sees Jesus coming. He sees a king, and he also sees the final judgment. But he also sees the crucifixion all in one, like in one sight. And so he describes it at one time. It's kind of like when you're. I know I said I was going to quit. Preachers always do that. It's kind of like when you're looking in the distance and you see hills and they look all the same distance, but when you get closer, you see, oh, okay, no, this hill's closer than that one. The prophets just see all the hills on the horizon. They describe what they see, and it's only us who are going into the future see how they saw. But anyway, that's all in your notes. I probably won't get it there. For some reason, the people who designed this class, my assistants, have decided that we can't just go back and complete, because they get their stuff done in one lesson. I never do. So go ahead and read this if you want to. Let's pray. Terry's not here, so I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you have brought us here. Thank you for the prophets. We ask you to help us to listen to them and pay attention to their words as to a light in a dark place. And we ask you to give us grace to not just hear, but to listen and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.